Beloved congregation, in Revelation 5, the chapter that we read, John tells us that Christ, or as he refers to him, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he was found to be worthy to open the book with its seven seals. And this means that God confers on his Son both the right and the power to reveal the contents of the book of God's counsel. And that is necessary in order to bring to pass the things which must come to pass hereafter. This book of the seven seals contains everything that is going to happen between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. That does not mean that the book of Revelation gives us a chronological order so that, for instance, we can pinpoint the time that we are living in as the period of the second, fourth, or seventh seal. This type of interpretation is quite popular because it appeals to people's curiosity, but it has led to all kinds of speculations with respect to the date of Christ's return. I prefer to stay with a more cautious, if less spectacular, interpretation, which sees the seven seals as symbols of the forces which are operative throughout history to bring Christ's kingdom to realization. And that is certainly true of the first four seals. The four horsemen of the apocalypse do not appear on the scene one after another, although it seems to be recorded that way. But in reality, they appear together. They ride out, as it were, together, all at the same time. They were present in John's time as well as in later periods of history, including today. Yes, they are still galloping across the world's stage in our own generation, and they will continue to do so until the end of this age. But, and this is also very important, although there is repetition of the events that are symbolized by these four horses, there is also progress, there's development, there's an increasing vehemence. The effects of their activities will be felt more and more as the end approaches. And now turning to our text in Revelation 6, we see that no sooner has Christ taken the book out of the hands of his Father, or he proceeds at once to break the seals. John hears one of those living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, "Come and see." And at this command, John sees four horses appearing on the stage of history. The first horse is white, the second red, the third black, and the fourth is of a pale color. Now, what is the meaning of this vision unfolding before John's eyes? The vision speaks of violence, of fearful catastrophes, and of horrible devastations that come as a flood upon the earth. These animals are war horses that storm across the world, snorting, stamping, and trampling with mouths covered with foam. There is, however, a difference in the performance of the first horse with its rider and the last three horses with their riders. And it is a most remarkable difference. The activity of the last three horses and their riders is solely destructive and negative in its effect, while this is not so with the first horse. Now, to bring out the striking difference in the most forceful way, I will first draw your attention to the last three horses, and then we will take a look at that first horse and its rider. So that is our theme for this afternoon, namely the four horses of the apocalypse. First of all, we will look at the destruction caused by the riders on the last three horses. And in the second place, we will look at the conquests achieved by the rider on the first horse. First, let me examine the second horse and its rider. Of this horse, whose color is red, we read that, quote, power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. The color red immediately brings to mind images of war and its aftermath, blood, rivers of blood. Red also speaks of fire and flames, burning houses, villages, and cities, scorched earth. The rider on his horse is responsible for all this terror. It says power has been given him to take peace from the earth. And it suggests a war of great dimensions. A great sword was given him. In other words, he was well armed and he could wield enormous power. Who does not think here of the awful arms race that has characterized our generation? How many weapons of destruction have already been manufactured? Many of these have been used already, even the atom bomb during the Second World War, at the cost of many thousands of lives and unimaginable suffering. Indeed, the sound of the hoofbeats of the red horse has been heard many times in history, but especially during the last century, and it is being heard even as we speak today. You know that since 1914, two world wars have already devastated large areas of our planet, and scripture warns of a final conflagration that will destroy the entire world. And that is an awesome prospect. Is it any wonder that many people are afraid today? As our news media keep us informed about armed conflicts all over the world. And not just what we call regular wars, but now also wars of terror. And yet not everything in this vision is depressing. There's something in the announcement of the red horse that is really quite encouraging. Why? Well, it says that both power and sword were given to its rider. And who gave these things to him? The answer can only be God. Yes, God is involved in these wars. These wars that devastate the earth. No, God is not the cause of any wars. On the contrary, if anything, it is he who brings peace on earth after every war. Psalm 46 says, the Lord makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. And that is written, therefore, for the comfort of the church. It is man, however, who by the instigation of the evil one, and also driven by his own pride, lust, and greed, starts wars. And that we still enjoy periods of peace from time to time is not to be attributed to man and his goodness. It is rather God's goodness. It is by his restraining hand that he has often kept man from destroying his fellow human beings. But scripture tells us also that as we move towards the end time, God is going to withdraw that restraining hand. In other words, he will withdraw his common grace. It is still God's common grace that we still have so many good things to enjoy, such as peace and law and order. But that is going to change. When the measure of man's folly and sin will be full, God will give power to the rider on the red horse to take away all peace from the earth. And that time, beloved, seems to be very near. May God have mercy on us and on our children in that day. After the appearance of the red horse, John's attention is drawn to another horse, the third in the series. And this time he sees a black horse emerging. And the rider on this horse is holding in his hand a pair of balances or scales. And then John hears a voice saying, "A measure of wheat for a denarius and 3 measures of barley for a denarius." Now also this horse and its rider are easily identified. Plainly, he represents economic hardship or scarcity. The balance was used to measure out grain to customers. And here the price asked for grain is terribly high. A measure or a quart of wheat for a denarius or a penny. You know that a denarius or a penny represented in those days a whole day's wages for a laborer. In other words, a man had to spend his day's earning just to support himself. But what about his family? Well, he could buy barley instead at 1/3 of the price of wheat. But of course, his family needs more than food. At such inflated prices, it is very hard to make ends meet. But the situation is not desperate yet. The food is still available, and those who are able to pay these high prices can have all the wheat they want. But that's just the point. A man who earns only a penny a day cannot afford more than the bare necessities. And then the voice goes on to say, "And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Now, oil and wine represent the luxuries of life, certainly in that culture at that time. But even today, they still exist plentifully, but only the rich can enjoy them. They are out of reach for the very poor. And who are these poor? Who can hardly keep body and soul together? Well, in a sense, all the world's poor are affected by high prices, by inflation. But I think that John has in mind especially his Christian brothers. They were, for the most part, poor people. You remember that the Apostle Paul often speaks in his epistles of the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. They were Christians who were hurt by that famine that was raging through that area. And especially the Christians, they had a hard time because they were social outcasts. And while all people were suffering, it was especially the Christians that were affected here. But not only because they were Christians, but they were also not given the same opportunities as other people. They were excluded from the labor market and from the business world. Revelation 13 speaks of the mark of the beast, and that anyone not having that mark on his forehead could neither buy nor sell. And that has been true throughout history, though not always with the same intensity. But there was always some, and throughout history there have always been some form of an economic boycott for Christians. How often haven't Christians been pushed out of their job or business because of their religious convictions? And we see examples of that today, when people who are having a business and are sometimes forced to or asked to perform tasks that go against their conscience, such as in the States there was this case of a baker who was a Christian, and he had to make a wedding cake for 2 gay men for their wedding, and he refused, and he got into big trouble. And the same thing is happening here in Canada. These are but samples of the anti-Christian hatred that is more and more becoming evident. But now we turn to the fourth horse of the apocalypse. And this time it is a pale or greenish looking horse that appears. It is a sickly color, symbolic of disease and death. And on this horse there sits a rider whose name is Death. And trotting behind him comes Hell or Hades. The word Hades refers to the realm of the dead, or the state of disembodied existence. Hades follows in the wake of Death to swallow up all who are struck down by the sword, famine and pestilence, and by wild beasts. Death and Hades, they are terrible forces. And many are mowed down by these gruesome instruments. And this slaughter is going to continue and will get worse as the end is coming near. And all because of sin, the world's sin, but also your sin and mine. Do we think of this enough when we listen to the news and when we hear of the slaughter of thousands, and lately especially many Christians, as they are killed by the enemy, especially the Muslims nowadays, but also as many are carried to their graves by diseases? About 10, 15, 20 years ago, it was AIDS that was a huge problem, killing many. Now today they have been able to control it quite a bit with medication. And so we don't think of that so much anymore. But in its place, just very recently, there has come the disease called Ebola. And that disease is killing thousands in Africa. And who knows, it may come here as well. In 1919, there was the so-called Spanish flu that killed millions of people. And then there was polio and tuberculosis, and on it goes. And that is also referred to here in our text. This fourth horse and its rider, like the second and third, is controlled by a higher hand. Power was given unto them, we are told in verse 8, to take over the fourth part of the earth, to kill many people. Now, that is certainly taking place today. We don't know where this will end. For instance, that Ebola thing. There are frightening statistics already appearing that they expect that by the end of the year there will be many more thousands of people that will succumb to this terrible disease. And it is, of course, true, we here in North America have better medication, better hygiene, and that it will help certainly, but there's no guarantee that we will escape this. But the important thing is that this power was given to that second and third horse. That means God is in charge. It may seem as though these horses and their riders are invincible and cannot be stopped, but they cannot really do anything apart from the power that has been given to them. And that means there is one who is stronger than these three horses and their demonic riders. There is one who is able to call a halt also to this cavalry of destruction. What this vision is intended to show us is that these three horses, awesome as they are and fear-inspiring, only play a subordinate role. They charge furiously and seemingly invincibly, yet all they do is ride behind the one who is mightier than the three of them together. And who is this rider in whose wake the others are forced to follow? It is a rider on the first horse. It says in verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Everything that is said here of this conquering horseman suggests that he is a royal and majestic figure. He is described here as wearing a crown, and his horse is white. And white in Scripture is the color of victory and of glory. And also this horseman holds a bow in his hand. That means he shoots arrows at his enemies. But unlike other warriors, the rider on the white horse does not seek to kill his opponents. On the contrary, his purpose is to save and to subdue his enemies in order that he may exercise his kingly rule over them. Everything here suggests sovereign power and dignity. The other horsemen are swept along by their horses, as it were. They do not control the situation. It seems that their horses have bolted and cannot be reined in anymore. But not so with this rider. He is completely in charge, not only of his own mission, but also that of the other horsemen. We have a rather good description of this horseman, which is Christ, in Psalm 45. There the poet says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness." We are right, therefore, in identifying the rider on the first horse with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pictured here as the great conqueror who has triumphed over man's greatest enemies, namely death and the grave, which was symbolized by that pale horse. But also the reins of the red and the black horse are firmly in his hands. And notice that both the rider and that horse are said to be white. That's extremely important. When we identify the other three horses and their riders, then color is indeed very important as well. But even more so when it comes to the first rider. In Revelation 19, for instance, you will notice a marked similarity between the vision of the conquering Christ and the rider on the white horse. Here in chapter 6, we find that Christ is riding a white horse and wears on his head many crowns. I mean, that is mentioned in Revelation 19, especially. But what is most important in both chapters is the color white. Everywhere in Revelation, white is a symbol of Christ or something associated with Christ. For instance, the exalted Christ mentioned in chapter 1 of Revelation is described as having white hair. But also, we read there that the faithful will receive a white stone and will wear white garments. The same thing in Revelation 7. We read that those who went to glory, who were delivered from the great tribulation, they had made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. The 24 elders are clothed in white. The martyrs in this same chapter 6 are said to have been given white robes. The Son of Man is seen on a white cloud, and God is on a white throne. So the rider on that white horse is either Christ himself or a symbol of the proclamation of the gospel by his ministers. And I think we can possibly combine these two ideas and say that it is Christ himself who rides the white horse of his gospel, and that in doing so, he conquers the world. He conquers enemies. And that is in harmony with the very theme of Revelation, which is the victory of Christ and of his church. The book of Revelation, in many ways, is a terrible book because it talks about awful things that are going to happen. But if we only focus on that, then we are missing out on the comfort intended by the Lord when he gave this book and inspired John to write it. It is basically intended for the comfort of the church, the comfort for believers. That it doesn't often make a big impression on us is that we are not yet in that situation of being in a great tribulation. I think, and I'm sure, that the Christians in Iraq and other places where they are persecuted, they will often turn to the book of Revelation, where they are assured of the victory of their Savior, and therefore of their own victory through faith in him. And I would like to think that as the times get worse, we will be driven more and more to those passages in the Bible which speaks of God's vengeance on the wicked, on the oppressors of the church, and on the victory and the glory that awaits God's children. But we will notice also that Christ is seen as the conqueror of those who will later become his own people. That is also something that we can easily miss here. Yes, he comes to destroy the enemies of his church. And in the vision that John sees later in verse 9, where we have the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, that they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" These were people who were slain or killed as martyrs for the sake of Christ and his cause. And it says that a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In other words, Christ will not return and he will not destroy his enemies until the last one of his own people, his elect, will have been born and reborn, and also those that will be martyred will have come to a complete number known only to God, and then the end will come. But there is then, in the midst of these many ominous judgments announced in Revelation 6, that one great comfort for God's people, Jesus Christ. This is the central theme here, and we should take hold of this. When the four horsemen of the apocalypse charge forth into the world, it is our King Jesus, who takes the lead. The other three come behind him, and they stay behind him. They are not said to run ahead of him. No, they are behind him, and they cannot overtake the rider on the white horse. Whatever harm they may do, and they do tremendous harm, and I'm afraid we will see even more illustrations of this as time goes on, but they all serve a higher purpose, and that is the purpose that Paul alludes to in Romans 8:28. All things must work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Through everything that happens, congregation, Christ is moving towards that tremendous climax of world history, which is Judgment Day. And that will be a day of great terror for all his enemies. Yes, that is mentioned also in this same chapter in verse 15. Where it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" That is the future of all the enemies of Christ and of his people. yes, his people, they will win the victory. And for them, the second coming of Christ will not be a terrible event, but a welcome event. But if we are to get the comfort from this, then of course it is essential that we know that we are in Christ, that we have learned to flee for refuge with Christ, because all those awful things that are going to happen will affect us the same way, in a way, as they affect all other people. The blood and tears, the suffering and the destructions, they will not go around God's people. They too may well be killed, but if we have found refuge with Jesus, if he is our Savior, then we have no reason to fear, but we will be protected by him and taken to glory. And so, as it says here, Christ goes forth conquering, and to conquer he subdues his enemies with arrows from his bow. But the question is, have you ever been hit by one of those arrows? You say, but I thought it was meant for the enemies. Yes, but by nature we are all enemies. And those arrows of conviction, they hurt. They inflict deadly wounds, for they are arrows which are aimed at us to bring us down from our high horses, so to speak, from our pride, from our worldliness, from our sinfulness. They are arrows whereby we are shown our sins and are brought to repentance by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we have to see it, this work of the horseman, as most positive and constructive. He wounds, yes, but in order to heal. And rightly understood, he even kills also, but only in order to make us alive in him. It is a great blessing, the greatest of all blessings, if we know what this means, to be slain by Christ's arrows and by his sword of his Spirit on the battlefield of free, sovereign grace. Then, whatever happens in the world, yes, it may touch us physically in our earthly existence, but it will not harm us in that spiritual sense, in that eternal sense. And therefore, God's people, they may look forward to the future with hope and even with joy. Later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, John sees Christ again on his white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, also on white horses and clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And who are now the riders? Where are now the riders on that red and black and pale horse? Well, we can look for them, but they are never nowhere to be found. The retinue of the royal rider has changed completely. His train, his followers. It's no longer war, famine, and death who ride behind Christ, because he has destroyed them forever. What does follow the king now is that procession of white horses which carry the redeemed of the Lord. The red, black, and pale horses with their riders are here only for a short time. But the white horse and its rider, together with the riders who follow in their train, they remain forever, because Christ and his church will reign forever and ever. This is the message of the four horses of the apocalypse. And so when we see these things happening more and more in our time, let us not forget that they are all under the control of Christ, our King, who is on the throne. And he will not allow anything to happen to those who love him, who fear him. But then the calling for us is to live up to that calling, and that we may then also show in our daily lives to whom we belong. Not to the world. Not to those who ignore God, who hate his word, who trample on his commandments. But let us be faithful unto the end, for then we will also receive the crown of life. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you.